Get ready for a deep dive into the book of Revelation, specifically the letters to the churches in Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. Picture this. You're a Christian in the first century, living under Roman rule, facing pressure to conform to the emperor's cult. That's the world these churches were navigating.
And their stories. Well, they offer some fascinating insights for us even today.
Okay, so let's unpack this. Starting with Pergamum, the letter opens with a description of Christ holding a double-edged sword. You know, not exactly the gentle shepherd image we often see. What's going on there?
It really highlights Christ's role as judge, especially for those who refuse to repent. And remember, this church was commended for holding fast to their faith, even though they lived where Satan has his throne. Hmm. Now, some scholars, they believe this refers to a specific location in Pergamum, like a visual representation of pagan power, while others see it as more of a metaphor for the pervasive influence of evil.
Yeah, that makes sense. It sounds like they were living in a pressure cooker of paganism.
Huh.
And in that context, the letter highlights the story of Antipas, a believer who was martyred for his faith. It's a mentos. It's a stark reminder that faithfulness can come at a high cost.
Absolutely. Antipas' story really underscores a major theme in Revelation, the reality of persecution, and the call to unwavering commitment, even in the face of danger.
The letter doesn't just commend them, though. It also calls them out for tolerating the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So who were these figures, and what did they represent?
Well, Balaam's story from the Old Testament, it reminds us that even those blessed by God can lead others astray. And we must be discerning about who we follow. He became a symbol of compromise for personal gain, likely reflected in Pergamum by Christians tempted to participate in emperor worship or pagan rituals, possibly tied to trade guilds for economic and social advantage.
So it's about the pressure to conform for economic survival. You mentioned eating meat offered to idols, which reminds me of Paul's teachings in Corinthians. He seemed a bit more lenient on that issue. What's the difference here?
Well, while Paul focused on the food itself not being inherently good or bad, John seems more concerned with overt idolatry, drawing a clear line in the sand. When it comes to participating in pagan practices, the context is key. In Pergamum, it was likely a direct challenge to their loyalty to Christ.
Okay, so the letter also mentions adultery.
Mm.
Is that literal or is there deeper meaning?
It likely refers to spiritual adultery, turning away from God to worship other gods. The Old Testament often uses this metaphor to describe idolatry and unfaithfulness.
I see. So the call to repent in this letter, it's essentially a wake-up call,
right,
reminding them that their actions have consequences.
Yes. And the image of Christ fighting with the sword of his mouth reinforces that message of judgment. But the letter also offers incredible promises to those who overcome. One of those promises is the hidden manna. Now, we know manna sustained the Israelites in the wilderness, but what makes it hidden here?
That's a great question. It sounds almost like a secret stash of spiritual nourishment.
Exactly. It could be a reminder of God's faithfulness, an allusion to hidden manna in Jewish tradition, or even a symbol of future spiritual sustenance. And alongside the hidden manna, they're promised a white stone within your name. Now, white stones held various meanings in the ancient world. Acquittal, banquet passes, even amulets.
So many possibilities. What do you think John intended by this symbol?
While the exact meaning remains a mystery, it clearly represents their heavenly reward and a unique, intimate relationship with Christ. The new name is particularly significant.
Right. It makes me think of the Old Testament idea of receiving a new name in God's kingdom, a symbol of transformation and belonging.
You're spot on. It speaks to the profound change awaiting those who overcome. Now let's move on to Thyatira, a bustling commercial center facing its own set of challenges.
From what I remember, Thyatira was heavily involved in trade guilds, which often meant participation in pagan rituals. So the pressure to conform must have been intense there.
Absolutely. Their economic and social lives were deeply intertwined with these guilds, making it even harder to resist compromise. And in this letter, Jesus is depicted with eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze, an image that emphasizes his role as judge, able to see into their hearts.
Intense. So they're being commended for their good works. But there's a problem, the toleration of that woman, Jezebel.
This is where it gets interesting, the warning against Jezebel. Well, it shows that spiritual compromise often disguises itself as something attractive, and we must be on guard against deception. The name Jezebel evokes the wicked queen from the Old Testament, who led Israel into Baal worship.
So is this a literal person or a symbol of the dangers they were facing?
That's a question scholars debate. Some believe it's an individual promoting compromise, while others see it as a symbolic representation of the seductive nature of false teaching. Regardless, she embodies the dangers of straying from the truth.
And the letter connects this directly to Satan, the ultimate deceiver.
Exactly. He's at work throughout Revelation, trying to lure people away from God. And the consequences for those who follow Jezebel are pretty stark.
The letter uses graphic imagery of suffering, linking it to the judgments that will unfold later in Revelation. But amidst the warnings, there's also a powerful promise for those who overcome, ruling the nations alongside Christ.
That's a striking contrast, isn't it? Instead of being ruled by the pagan world, they're promised a share in Christ's victory and authority. This promise echoes Psalm 2, a text that's also applied to Jesus himself, highlighting the idea that believers will participate in his reign.
Okay, so we've seen Pergamum struggling with compromise for economic survival, and Thyatira facing the dangers of seductive false teaching. Let's move on to Sardis, a city with a very different history and set of challenges.
Sardis was known for its wealth, its military might, and its recovery from an earthquake with the help of Emperor Augustus, further connecting it to Roman influence. Yet the church is described as having a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
That's a harsh assessment. What led to this spiritual decline? Were they facing similar pressures to compromise as the other churches?
It seems they fell into complacency, prioritizing outward appearances over inward transformation, likely to avoid persecution. This contrasts sharply with churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia, commended for their bold witness despite suffering.
So instead of standing firm in their faith, they were trying to blend in, which ultimately led to spiritual stagnation.
Precisely. And Christ, holding the seven spirits of God, the fullness of his spirit, the very thing they lacked, sees right through their facade.
So the solution, wake up and repent, align your lives with your claims of faith, or face the consequences.
The letter warns that if they don't wake up, Christ will come like a thief, catching them unprepared. This echoes Jesus' teachings about being watchful for his second coming.
That's a sobering thought. But there's a glimmer of hope, right? The letter mentions a few in Sardis who have remained faithful.
Yes. Even in a church largely asleep, individuals shine brightly. They're promised to walk with Christ in white, symbolizing purity and victory. And for all who overcome, the promise of being clothed in white and having their names written in the Book of Life, signifying eternal security and belonging in God's kingdom.
Wow. So even amidst the warnings, there's this incredible picture of hope and reward for those who persevere.
Absolutely. And across these three letters, a common thread emerges. The choice between compromise and faithful resistance. The decisions these churches faced, well, they shape their destinies, both in the present and for eternity. Their stories offer valuable lessons for us, even today.
It's fascinating how these letters, while addressed to specific churches, offer timeless insights into the nature of faith and discipleship. Makes me wonder, what about the other churches mentioned in Revelation?
You're right to connect those dots. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 actually contain letters to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
Seven churches. Seven is often a number of completeness in the Bible. Is it possible these represent the church as a whole, highlighting the diverse challenges and opportunities faced by believers across time?
That's a common interpretation. Each letter speaks to specific issues, but collectively they paint a broad picture of what it means to follow Christ in a world that's often hostile to faith.
Okay, so we've already unpacked Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. Let's dive into the remaining four, starting with Ephesus. What makes their story unique?
Ephesus was a prominent city known for its impressive temple dedicated to Artemis. It was a hub of trade and culture, but also rife with pagan worship and immorality. So like the other churches, they were facing pressure to conform, to blend in with their surroundings.
Right. And how do they respond to that pressure?
Yeah. The letter commends them for their perseverance, their hard work, and their refusal to tolerate false teachers. They were known for their doctrinal purity and their commitment to sound teaching.
That sounds impressive.
Yeah.
But I'm guessing there's a but coming.
There is. Despite their strengths, the letter criticizes them for losing their first love. They had become complacent, going through the motions of faith without the heartfelt passion they once had.
Losing their first love. That's an interesting phrase. Does it mean they had fallen out of love with Jesus?
It's more about a decline in their zeal, their fervor. It's like a marriage that's lost its spark. The love might still be there, but the excitement, the passion has faded.
So it's not just about doing the right things,
yeah,
but about doing them with the right heart, with genuine love and devotion.
Exactly. And the letter calls them to repent, to remember the joy and excitement of their early days of faith, and to return to that place of wholehearted commitment.
And what if they don't? What are the consequences of this spiritual apathy?
The letter warns that if they don't repent, their lampstand will be removed. A lampstand symbolizes the church's witness in the world, so removing it represents a loss of influence and effectiveness.
That's a sobering thought. It's a reminder that complacency can have serious consequences, not just for us individually, but for the church's mission in the world.
Well said. Now let's move on to Smyrna. This church faced a very different set of circumstances.
I'm ready to hear about Smyrna. What challenges were they up against?
Smyrna was known for its beauty and prosperity. It was also a center of emperor worship, which meant intense pressure for Christians to conform. But unlike some of the other churches, the letter to Smyrna contains no condemnation.
No condemnation? That's surprising. What were they doing right?
They were commended for their faithfulness, their perseverance through suffering, and their poverty.
Wait, their poverty is commended? That seems counterintuitive. Isn't wealth usually seen as a sign of blessing?
You're right. But in this context, their poverty likely reflects their refusal to compromise. They may have faced economic hardship because they wouldn't participate in activities that violated their faith.
So their poverty becomes a testament to their integrity. It's a sign that they were willing to suffer material loss rather than betray their convictions.
Precisely. It's a powerful reminder that true wealth isn't measured in possessions, but in spiritual riches.
That's a great point. It challenges our modern obsession with material success. What else does the letter say to the church in Smyrna?
It warns them about impending persecution, urging them to remain faithful even in the face of suffering. It even mentions imprisonment.
That must have been a challenging message to hear. How do you think they would have responded to this warning?
It's hard to say for sure, but the letter encourages them not to be afraid, promising a crown of life to those who overcome. This crown represents the ultimate reward for faithfulness.
So despite the threat of persecution, the message is ultimately one of hope and encouragement. Stay strong, don't give up, because the reward is worth it.
Exactly. It's a powerful message for any believer facing trials or opposition. It reminds us that our present suffering is temporary, but our eternal reward is secure.
Okay, so we've covered Ephesus, struggling with complacency, and Smyrna, facing persecution with courage. What about the last two churches on our list, Philadelphia and Laodicea?
Philadelphia was a city known for its frequent earthquakes and its strategic location. It also had a significant Jewish population, which may have led to tensions with Christians.
So a city marked by instability and potential conflict. What does the letter to the church in Philadelphia focus on?
Like Smyrna, it contains no condemnation. They're commended for their faithfulness, their perseverance, and their commitment to God's word.
It seems like faithfulness is a recurring theme in these letters. What specific promises does the letter offer to the church in Philadelphia?
It promises protection from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. The nature of this protection is debated among scholars. Some believe it refers to physical deliverance, while others see it as spiritual preservation amidst trials.
So it could mean being shielded from hardship, or it could mean being given the strength to endure it. Either way, it's a promise of God's presence and support during difficult times.
Exactly. The letter also promises that those who overcome will be made pillars in God's temple, signifying their permanent place in his kingdom.
That's a powerful image, a symbol of strength, stability, and belonging. The letter also mentions a door being opened for them, a door that no one can shut. What do you make of that?
It's likely a symbol of opportunity, possibly for evangelism or ministry. It could also represent access to God's presence and blessings.
So the church in Philadelphia is encouraged to remain faithful, to persevere, and to seize the opportunities that God opens before them.
Precisely. They exemplify steadfastness and boldness, even in a world marked by instability and opposition.
And now for our last church, Laodicea. What sets them apart from the others?
Laodicea was a wealthy city, known for its banking, its textile industry, and its medical school, which was famous for an eye salve. It was a city that prided itself on its self-sufficiency.
A city of affluence and independence. Given the pattern we've seen, I'm guessing this might not bode well for their spiritual state.
You're right. The letter to Laodicea is the harshest of the seven. It contains no commendation at all.
Wow. That's pretty stark. What have they done to warrant such a scathing rebuke?
They were condemned for their lukewarmness, their complacency, and their self-deception. They claimed to be rich and prosperous, lacking nothing. But in reality, they were spiritually bankrupt.
It sounds like their material wealth had blinded them to their spiritual poverty. They had become comfortable and self-satisfied, losing sight of their need for God.
Precisely. They had become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Christ, who describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, finds their lukewarmness repulsive.
So it's not just about doing bad things, but about failing to do good things, about letting their passion for God fade away.
You've hit the nail on the head. Their lukewarmness was a symptom of a deeper issue, a heart that had grown distant from God.
And what's the remedy for this spiritual malaise? What does Jesus call them to do?
He urges them to repent, to be zealous, to buy from him gold refined in the fire, white clothes to cover their nakedness, and salve to put on their eyes so they can see.
It's a call to abandon their self-sufficiency and turn back to Christ, the source of true wealth, purity, and spiritual sight.
Exactly. It's a powerful reminder that our own efforts and achievements are meaningless apart from Christ. We can't manufacture our own righteousness or salvation. It's a gift that comes from him alone.
And what if they ignore this call to repentance? Are there consequences for clinging to their lukewarm state?
The letter warns that Christ will spit them out of his mouth, an image of rejection and disgust. It emphasizes the seriousness of their condition and the urgency of repentance.
That's pretty intense imagery. It definitely conveys a sense of urgency. But even amidst this harsh condemnation, there's a glimmer of hope, right?
Absolutely. The letter ends with a tender invitation. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me.
That's beautiful. Even though they've messed up big time, Jesus is still patiently waiting for them to turn back to him. He's offering them fellowship, intimacy, and a chance to start over.
Exactly. It's a reminder that God's love and mercy are available to anyone who is willing to open their heart to him, no matter how far they've strayed.
So we've covered all seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each one faced unique challenges, received specific commendations and criticisms, and was given unique promises and warnings. It's been quite a journey.
It has, and I hope it's given our listener a deeper appreciation for the richness and diversity of the early church.
Me too. Each letter offers a glimpse into the real lives of these early believers, their struggles, their triumphs, and their unwavering commitment to Christ. But we've only scratched the surface of Revelation. There's so much more to explore.
Absolutely. Revelation is a book that has fascinated and perplexed readers for centuries. It's full of vivid imagery, symbolism, and prophecy.
I think a lot of people find Revelation intimidating, even scary. What would you say to someone who's hesitant to dive into this book?
I understand the hesitation. Revelation can be challenging, but it's also incredibly rewarding. At its core, it's a message of hope and encouragement for believers facing persecution and tribulation.
So it's not just a book of scary predictions about the end of the world.
Not at all. While it does contain vivid descriptions of judgment and upheaval, these are ultimately meant to point toward God's ultimate triumph and the establishment of his kingdom.
I see. So it's more about the victory of good over evil, the renewal of creation, and the ultimate hope for a future free from suffering and pain.
Exactly. It's a vision of God's ultimate plan for humanity and the cosmos, a plan that culminates in a glorious and eternal kingdom where God dwells with his people.
Okay, that's a much more hopeful perspective than I think a lot of people have about Revelation, but it's still a pretty complex and challenging book. What are some key things to keep in mind when trying to understand it?
That's a great question. Here are a few key things to remember. One, context is key. Revelation was written to a specific audience, facing specific challenges. Understanding the historical and cultural context can shed light on the book's message. Two, symbolism is everywhere. Revelation is full of vivid imagery and symbols. That shouldn't be taken literally. Pay attention to the way symbols are used in other parts of Scripture to help decipher their meaning. Three, genre matters. Revelation is an example of apocalyptic literature, which often uses symbolic language and imagery to convey a message of hope and encouragement in times of crisis. Understanding the conventions of this genre can help us avoid misinterpretations. And four, focus on the big picture. While the details of Revelation can be fascinating and sometimes perplexing, it's important to keep the overall message in mind. It's a book about God's sovereignty, the victory of good over evil, and the ultimate hope for a new creation.
Those are some great tips. I think that will really help our listeners as they continue to explore Revelation. Now, we've talked about the letters to the churches and the overall message of the book. But Revelation is also famous for its vivid descriptions of the end times, the so-called apocalypse. What can you tell us about that aspect of the book?
Revelation is a rich tapestry of imagery and symbolism, and the descriptions of the end times are no exception. It talks about a final battle between good and evil, a series of judgments poured out on the earth. and the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom.
Okay, I have to ask, are these events meant to be taken literally? Is John giving us a play-by-play of how the world is going to end?
There's a question that has been debated for centuries.
Yeah.
There are different interpretations of Revelation's end-time prophecies, and it's important to approach them with humility and caution.
So what are some of the different ways people interpret these prophecies?
Well, some people take a very literal approach, believing that the events described in Revelation will unfold exactly as written. Others see them as symbolic representations of spiritual truths and principles, and still others believe that some parts are meant to be taken literally, while others are symbolic.
That's a pretty wide range of interpretations. It seems like there's room for different perspectives within a faithful reading of Revelation.
Absolutely. And it's important to remember that there's no one right way to interpret Revelation. What matters is that we approach it with an open mind, a humble heart, and a willingness to learn from different perspectives.
Well said. So let's dive into some of the specific details of Revelation's end times prophecies. What are some of the key events or figures that John describes?
One of the most prominent figures in Revelation is the Antichrist, a figure who embodies evil and opposition to God.
Okay, the Antichrist. That one definitely sparks a lot of speculation and fear. What does John say about this figure?
He's described as a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, a symbol of power and dominion. He deceives the world and demands worship, leading humanity astray from God.
So a powerful and deceptive figure who opposes everything God stands for.
Exactly. The Antichrist represents the culmination of human rebellion against God, the ultimate expression of evil.
And what about the mark of the beast? That's another image that has captured people's imaginations for centuries.
The mark of the beast is described as a sign that people must receive in order to buy or sell, signifying their allegiance to the Antichrist and their rejection of God. It's a powerful image of the control and conformity that the Antichrist seeks to impose on the world.
So it's not just about a physical mark, but about a spiritual allegiance, a choice between following God or following the Antichrist.
Precisely. It represents the ultimate division of humanity, those who belong to God and those who belong to the world. It's a choice with eternal consequences.
Yeah, okay. So we've got the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. What other key events or figures are described in Revelation's end times prophecies?
Revelation also talks about a series of judgments poured out on the earth, often referred to as the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls.
Those sound pretty intense. What are these judgments all about?
They represent the consequences of human sin and rebellion. They're meant to wake people up to the reality of God's judgment and to call them to repentance.
So they're not just arbitrary punishments, but a way of bringing humanity back to its senses, showing them the destructiveness of their choices and the need to turn back to God.
Exactly. They're a manifestation of God's justice and his desire for his creation to be restored.
But they also sound pretty catastrophic. What kinds of things are we talking about here?
Revelation describes a wide range of judgments, including natural disasters, plagues, wars, and cosmic upheavals. It's a vivid and often disturbing picture of the consequences of rejecting God.
Yeah, it's pretty intense imagery. It's not exactly a feel-good message.
Yeah.
But amidst all the judgment, there's also a promise of ultimate victory, right?
Absolutely. Revelation culminates in the final defeat of evil, the establishment of God's kingdom, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth.
So there's hope, even in the midst of all the chaos and destruction.
Absolutely. Revelation is ultimately a book of hope, assuring believers that God is in control and that his plan for redemption will ultimately prevail.
Okay, so we've got the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the judgments, and the final victory of God's kingdom. What about Satan? What role does he play in all of this?
Satan is portrayed as the ultimate deceiver and enemy of God, the one who orchestrates much of the evil and rebellion in the world. He's the mastermind behind the scenes, pulling the strings, and trying to thwart God's plan.
So he's kind of like the puppet master, manipulating people and events to achieve his own ends. But what are his ends? What's he ultimately trying to accomplish?
He's trying to destroy God's creation, to thwart God's plan of redemption, and to establish his own kingdom of darkness. He's the embodiment of pride, rebellion, and hatred of all that is good.
And what happens to Satan in the end? Does he succeed in his evil plans?
Thankfully, no. Revelation describes Satan being bound for 1,000 years, a period known as the millennium.
The millennium. Now we're getting into some really fascinating and controversial territory. What are the different interpretations of this 1,000-year reign?
There are a few main interpretations of the millennium. Premillennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism believes that Christ will return to earth before the millennium, establishing a literal thousand-year reign of peace and righteousness on earth. Postmillennialism believes that the world will gradually become more Christianized and peaceful, culminating in a golden age that will usher in Christ's return. And amillennialism sees the millennium as a symbolic representation of the present reign of Christ in the hearts of believers, not a literal thousand-year period.
So there's quite a bit of debate about the nature and timing of the millennium.
Yeah.
It seems like there's room for different perspectives on this issue.
There is, and it's important to approach these different perspectives with respect and a willingness to learn, ultimately. The most important thing is that we understand the central message of Revelation. God is in control. He will ultimately triumph over evil, and he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace.
Well said. Now after the millennium, what happens to Satan?
Revelation describes Satan being released for a short time, deceiving the nations once again, and leading them into a final battle against God.
So even after being bound for 1,000 years, he still tries to stir up trouble. It seems like he never learns his lesson.
Yes. It highlights the persistent nature of evil and the need for constant vigilance. Even in the midst of God's victory, there's still the potential for deception and rebellion.
And what happens in this final battle? Who wins?
Well, I don't want to spoil the ending for our listener, but let's just say that God is ultimately victorious and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, a symbol of eternal punishment.
Okay, no spoilers. But it sounds like a pretty epic showdown. Good versus evil. The forces of light against the forces of darkness. The ultimate battle for the fate of the universe. I'm on the edge of my seat.
It is. And it represents the culmination of God's plan for redemption, the final defeat of evil, and the establishment of his eternal kingdom.
So after all the chaos and judgment, there's a new beginning, a new creation where God dwells with his people in perfect peace and harmony.
Exactly. Revelation ends with a breathtaking vision of the new heaven and the new earth, a place of unimaginable beauty and joy, where God wipes away every tear and death is no more.
That's a beautiful and hopeful image to end on. It gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. But before we get to that final vision, let's back up a bit. You mentioned that Revelation is a book of hope and encouragement for believers facing persecution and tribulation. But how exactly does it offer hope? It seems like a pretty dark and intense book,
yeah,
filled with judgment, war, and suffering.
You're right. Revelation is not a light and fluffy read. It's a book that confronts the harsh realities of evil and suffering in the world.
Mm.
But it also offers a profound message of hope. It assures us that God is in control, that he will ultimately triumph over evil, and that he will create a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more pain, suffering, or death.
So it's a hope that transcends our present circumstances.
Yeah.
It's a hope that looks beyond the suffering and brokenness of this world to a future where God makes all things new.
Exactly. And it's a hope that sustains us through the trials and tribulations of this life, knowing that God is working all things together for good, that he has a plan for our redemption, and that he will ultimately make all things right. Well, it gives us the strength to persevere, even when things are tough.
That's a powerful message. It reminds me of Romans 8.28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
That's a great connection. Revelation echoes that same theme. It assures us that even though we may not always understand what God is doing or why he allows certain things to happen, we can trust that he is working all things together for our good and for his glory.
So even in the midst of the most intense and disturbing imagery, there's this underlying current of hope and assurance. It's a reminder that God is still on the throne, even when it feels like the world is falling apart.
Absolutely. And that's the message that the early Christians who first received this book would have clung to. They were facing persecution, hardship, and uncertainty. But Revelation gave them hope. It assured them that God was with them, that he would never abandon them, and that he would ultimately vindicate them.
That's an incredible testament to the power of this book. It was written for a specific time and place, but its message of hope and resilience transcends time and continues to speak to us today.
It does, and it's a message that we need to hear,
yeah,
especially in the midst of the challenges and uncertainties that we face in our own world.
Okay, so you've painted this incredible picture of the new heaven and the new earth. It sounds pretty amazing, but I'm curious, what exactly does it look like? Give me some details.
Well, John describes it as a city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, adorned with precious jewels, and radiating God's glory.
A city made of jewels.
Mm.
That sounds incredibly beautiful and majestic.
Yeah.
John really uses vivid imagery to convey the splendor and wonder of this new creation.
He does. And here's the best part. There's no temple in this city. because God's presence fills every corner. It's like the entire city is a sanctuary, a place of worship and communion with God.
Wow. So it's like living inside a temple, constantly surrounded by God's presence. I can't even imagine what that would be like.
It's beyond our comprehension, and there's no more need for the sun or moon, because God's glory illuminates everything. There's no darkness, no shadows, just pure, radiant light.
That's incredible. It sounds like a place of perfect peace, joy, and wholeness. What else can you tell me about this amazing city?
The streets are paved with gold, the gates are made of pearl, and a river of life flows through the city.
Those are some incredibly rich and evocative images. John really paints a picture of paradise, a place of abundance, beauty, and joy.
He does. And the tree of life, which we encounter earlier in the Garden of Eden, is there too, bearing fruit every month. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations.
Wow. So not only is there physical abundance, but there's also spiritual and emotional healing. It sounds like a place where all the brokenness and pain of this world is finally made whole.
And here's the most important part. God himself dwells with his people in the New Jerusalem. He wipes away every tear. And there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain.
That's incredibly moving. After all the suffering and struggle that humanity has endured,
yeah.
It's such a comfort to know that there's a place of ultimate healing and restoration, a place where God's love and presence are fully experienced, and all the wounds of this world are healed.
It is. Revelation ultimately paints a picture of hope and triumph, assuring us that God's plan for redemption will prevail, and he invites us to participate in his victory. But here's something to ponder. The New Jerusalem isn't just a future destination. It's also a present reality.
Wait, what? How could it be both future and present?
Revelation tells us that the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, but it also describes the Spirit and the Bride saying, "Come, Ban." This suggests that we can experience a foretaste of heaven's reality here and now through our relationship with Christ and our participation in his kingdom.
So it's like we can carry a bit of heaven within us. Even as we live in a broken and messy world, we can experience the peace, joy, and love of God's kingdom in the present, even while we wait for its full manifestation in the future.
Exactly. And as we cultivate that connection with Christ, as we allow his love and grace to transform us, we become more and more like the citizens of the New Jerusalem, radiating his light and reflecting his glory in the world around us.
That's a beautiful and challenging thought. It's not just about escaping to heaven someday, but about bringing heaven to earth now, through our words, actions, and relationships. It's about embodying the values of God's kingdom, love, justice, peace, and joy, in the midst of a broken and hurting world.
You've got it. And that's the invitation Revelation extends to each of us, to participate in God's grand story of redemption, to partner with him in bringing his kingdom to earth, and to live lives that reflect the beauty and glory of the New Jerusalem.
That's a powerful image to leave us with, this idea that we can be agents of heaven's reality here on earth. It makes Revelation feel less like a distant prediction and more like a call to action.
You've hit the nail on the head. Revelation isn't just about decoding the future. It's about transforming the present. It challenges us to live lives of faithfulness, courage, and hope, knowing that God is working all things together for good.
Okay, so you've given us this incredible vision of the new heaven and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
But I need more detail. John describes it as a city, the New Jerusalem. What's it like to walk those streets?
Well, John paints this picture of breathtaking beauty and extravagance, reflecting the glory of God's presence. Imagine a city adorned with precious jewels, radiating light. The streets are paved with gold. The gates are made of pearl. And a river of life flows through it.
It's almost beyond imagination. What stood out to me was the detail that there's no temple in this city.
Right, because there's no need for a designated space for God's presence.
Look,
his glory fills every corner. It's like the entire city is a sanctuary, a place of constant communion with God.
And get this, there's no need for the sun or moon, because God's glory illuminates everything. No darkness, no shadows, just pure radiant light all the time.
Exactly. And remember the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. It's there in the New Jerusalem, too, bearing fruit every month. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations.
So there's not just physical abundance, but spiritual and emotional healing, too. It sounds like a place where all the brokenness and pain of this world is finally made whole.
That's the heart of it, the ultimate restoration of all things. But most importantly, God himself dwells with his people in the New Jerusalem. He wipes away every tear. And there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain.
After all the suffering and struggles depicted in Revelation, this is such a powerful image of hope and comfort. Yeah. It reminds us that God's plan isn't just about judgment. They're about ultimate redemption and renewal.
You're absolutely right. And it invites us to think about how we can participate in that redemption now. Remember, the New Jerusalem isn't just a future destination. It's also a present reality, breaking into our world.
How can we grasp that reality now? It seems almost impossible to reconcile with the brokenness we see around us.
Think of it this way. The New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, but the Spirit and the Bride are also saying, come. Yeah, now. We can experience a foretaste of that heavenly reality through our relationship with Christ and by embodying the values of his kingdom.
So it's like we can carry a bit of heaven within us, even as we live in a messy world. We can choose to live out the love, justice, and peace of God's kingdom, becoming agents of healing and transformation in our own communities.
That's the challenge and the invitation of Revelation. It's not just about decoding the future, but about living out our faith in the present, participating in God's grand story of redemption, and reflecting the beauty of the New Jerusalem in our own lives.
This deep dive has been incredible. We've explored the letters to the seven churches, delved into the complex symbolism of Revelation, and even caught a glimpse of the glorious new creation that awaits. What a journey.
It has been a fascinating exploration. I hope our listener walks away with a deeper understanding of Revelation's message of hope, resilience, and the ultimate victory of good over evil.
I think they will.
Yeah.
And remember, dear listener, Revelation is not just a book to be studied, but a story to be lived. So go out there and be a part of bringing heaven to earth. Until next time, keep diving deep and keep seeking truth.